If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And you can follow me in your pastor's commentary as well. Romans chapter 9. As we continue in our fourth message in the ninth chapter of Romans, I want to remind you of what I shared with you a bit last week, that if you are going to successfully exit the ninth chapter of Romans with an understanding of the aim of the author, both God and the apostle, you're going to have to listen carefully to the apostle's argument, which is God's argument as well. One of the things I'm teaching our men in biblical interpretation is that when you come to the Word of God, you have to know how to cut your thoughts off when it comes to reading God's Word, so that you don't read into the Bible your thoughts while reading. That's like having two channels on at the same time, your channel and God's channel. Now, it's bad enough to have your channel on, but then to try to have your channel on and God's channel on will guarantee that you miss God's point. And one of the areas in which men stumble and churches stumble and the souls of men stumble into hell is the area of God's sovereignty, God's absolute dominion and rule over everything, which is a very difficult concept for mere creatures like you and I to grasp, to understand, and to live with. The Apostle Paul is in the ninth chapter arguing for God's right to choose to save whom he wills. And he wouldn't be arguing if he didn't know his target group and their innate capacity to argue with God. And his target group are the Jews, his own brethren, who've had 2,000 years of experience with God, himself being at the echelon of the leadership at one time. Paul knows how to argue with God. And he knows that his auditors are arguing with God even now around this issue of God having sovereignly chosen a people for himself and bringing them within the sphere of his blessing for all eternity, and leaving the rest of humanity to suffer the consequences of their own action. So there are two doctrinal truths that are in Romans 9 that have to be grappled with by every professing Christian, because you profess to know God. And because you profess to know God, you have to speak for God. That's what it means to be a witness. I stand as a witness for God that God is true and every man is a liar. That's what it means to be a Christian. And when that testimony is set forth, you are going to reap the ire and hatred and hostility of the whole world, as did God's Son, as did his apostles, and as did the prophets of old. If you are going to safely escape Romans 9 without stumbling into the error that we talked about last week, which is humanism, self-righteousness, and the ability in your own strength to do good. Remember, we talked about the assumption that the whole world holds that man is basically what? Good. Nowhere in the Bible does it affirm that supposition. It makes no room for human goodness after the fall. The other assumption that men hold is that they are free. And nowhere in the Bible does it affirm your autonomy or freedom, but conversely, it charges you and me with being slaves of sin through and through, that we don't know anything about freedom. And that which we tout as our freedom is simply our sin. And I'm going to demonstrate that a little bit more today, although I want to make my advance in my study. And finally, what this whole world holds to, which the biblical Christian must refute, is that we have the ability to do good or evil in and of ourselves. And nothing could be further from the truth. The Apostle Paul then has started explaining to his Jewish brethren in Romans 9, starting at verse 5, that God did not fail. The Word of God did not fall flat on its face simply because the vast majority of the Jewish people perished in the wilderness. The rest went apostate in the land of Israel so that they were scattered into Assyria and Babylon. And the vast majority of them rejected the very Messiah that came to them when he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Apostle Paul lets his Jewish brethren know that the Israel that they were looking at, which most people look at today, the physical seed of Abraham, never has been the Israel of God. And so Paul made a distinction in verses 5 through about verse 11 where he says, not all Israel is Israel. And that distinction led to his argument around the doctrine of election. Do you guys remember that? Where he plainly argued that only the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And then he said, within the framework of Abraham, who received the promise from God that of his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed, God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Isn't that what God said? So what Paul is doing right now is demonstrating that the major failure within the body politic of Israel is because they fail to understand that there are some in Israel who are true believers based on certain criteria we'll deal with in a moment. And the rest, though they are the physical seed of Abraham, are not the children of God. Now, that distinction must be understood by you, because if we carry it over to application today, everyone who says they are a Christian is not a Christian. But only the seed received the promise. And we made the distinction between the technon and the sperma, didn't we? The physical, biological children of Abraham versus the spiritual children of Abraham, of which the Bible is replete, are made up of men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, who were chosen in Christ, called by his grace, saved by his spirit through the gospel, bearing the incorruptible seed of Christ. And they are believers in God, just as Abraham was and is. That distinction was critical. And what Paul did was press the distinction more because he knew his brethren's argument that, but you see, Ishmael was really not one of the children. He was a half-breed because Ishmael's mama was an Egyptian. He says, well, let's move on now to Jacob and Esau. If you want to argue that. Jacob and Esau had the same mama and daddy. That's verse 11. And God chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born, so that we could demolish the notion that election is based on human works or human merit or God looking down the corridor of time and saying, I chose him or her or them because of something intrinsic in them. Before the children did good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of grace and of him who called, he chose Jacob over Esau. The argument that Paul is laying down is this. If you watch how God acted in the Old Testament, how he acted, not how you expect him to act, how he acted, then you will learn who God is. What I'm going to contend today, as I build on last week's message, is that everything that God does is right. And when the Christian acquiesces and yields and accepts and comes to this safety place of going, did God say that? Then it's a wrap. Did God do that? Then there's no conversation. God's always right in whatever he says and whatever he does. Now watch this. If you don't get anything else out of this message, you young people, this will be the safety of your soul. When you come to discover what God says and what God does as being without question the right thing, you are safe. Because the vast majority of humanity, whether they do it audibly or in their heart, argues with God and they argue with his ways. What Paul is doing is defending God's right to choose. What Paul is doing is defending God's right to save a people for himself. And he's arguing the characteristics of that salvation being based on grace, not works, right? But now what Paul has to answer is the anticipated question that's also raised. So then what about the rest of the people whom God did not choose? Which becomes now another argument on the part of insolent man who dares to question God's character and conduct and actions as if we qualify to do that. This is where we are. And I want to make sure that as we begin to develop the text, that you examine yourself as to whether or not you are one of those Christians or sinners who really loves to argue with God and not simply sit and be taught by God as he is in the truth of the scripture. To hear from God, you've got to shut your mind's mouth. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all flesh keep silence before him. And the most immediate temple that I'm talking about is the temple of your body, where all of the yakking goes on in your mind all the time. So much so you can't even hear your God even when you read your Bible, because too many channels are going at one time. Cut all the rest of the channels off and let God talk to you, and you will hear God. Now, you might not like what he says, but like I told you last week, as long as you agree with him, you're halfway home. By the time you get to glory, you will love everything about God. The Apostle Paul then anticipates another argument that emerges up out of the argument of election, which I think most of our people here at Grace are absolutely happy about God electing us. Is that true? Can I get a witness? We are absolutely happy that God elected us, that God chose us, that God smiled on us, that God looked on us in Christ before the world began. We are just elated at the fact that God would provide a way of escape for us since we didn't deserve it. What Paul then is pressing, which is going to move us into his next argument, is this. If you begin to contemplate salvation as something deserved or something earned, then you have failed to understand who you are and what God did in the matters of redemption. If you're saved, you are a vessel of mercy, not a vessel of merit, not a reward for your good works. You are a vessel of mercy. And vessels of mercy have no grounds for boasting in anything that they did. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So if you remove the doctrine of mercy from the equation of God's act, you force God to have to pay you for what you did. And that would steal glory from God. And what we're going to learn today is everything God says and everything God does is always, at all times, for his own glory. The man or the woman that's going to get this is the man or the woman that's going to be saved when God acts and you don't understand what he's doing. The man or the woman, the child, the teenager, I love the fact that we have young people in here. Because I know that young people are smarter than their parents give them credit for. They can hear, but they don't let you know how much they hear because they want to play you. But I'm so glad they're under this teaching because we're not watering the word down. They're going to get it even though they don't like it. Will you hear me now? Watch this. Now, this is very, very important. This is very important. God has to teach us His ways. We don't know God's ways naturally. We're not born knowing the ways of God. God has to teach us His ways. And then He has to teach us His ways as a parent teaches their children the ways of the family, of which the children buck against until they're conformed to the image of the family. What that means is you and I have to learn the ways of God, to know His glory, and to know His name. This is the struggle that Paul knows is the problem with his Jewish brethren. This was the struggle that Moses had. Do you guys recall? I've quoted it several times now. Moses could understand God destroying all of Egypt, destroying Pharaoh, and delivering God's people out of Egypt into the wilderness. What Moses couldn't get with was God destroying his own people too. That's where he parked his car and said, God, I ain't going no further until you show me your ways. That's a great, great place to pause when you don't understand what God is up to. See, when you don't understand what God is up to, you got to ask Him to show you His ways. Because His ways correspond to His nature and how He thinks and thus how He acts. And if you pay attention to God's ways, you'll learn who God is and you'll have a relationship with Him. And when you accept that God is this way and ain't no one changing it, you're safe for glory. I'm going to use an illustration just to not tie this knot and move forward. It's the same way in all relationships. You can make a person out to be what you want them to be. But if what you perceive them to be are, as it were, circumscribe them to be or paint them to be or desire them to be is not who they are, you don't know them. Are you with me so far? When God calls you near to Him, He calls you near that you might know Him. Not that you and I would take a lump of clay and begin to mold God into our own image, which is what we do. We will start shaping God and saying, well, now my God wouldn't do that. Well, that's an idol. You hear people, my God would never. Well, that's an idol. If you don't know God in the truth, you are shaping a God of your own vain imagination. And this was Israel's problem in Psalm 95, verse 10. God told Israel, you don't know my ways. They have been with God for hundreds of years now and failed to understand God's ways. How do you dwell with someone for hundreds of years and still not know them? That was the little insight that Christ gave to the disciples when the question was raised, show us the Father. And Jesus was a bit frustrated with them when He says, have you not been with me so long and you still have not seen the Father? He that seeth me hath seen the Father. The boys hadn't yet comprehended the ways of Christ. What that means is you and I can be within the sphere of the Christian religion and still miss God by not paying attention to the ways of God. And here are the ways of God. I want you to grasp this as we work it through. The righteous character of God is on display in this world, both in the saving of men and in the damning of men. The righteous character of God is on display in this universe right now, both in the what? Saving of men and in the what? Damning of men. We are woefully wrong, mistaken, and in great error to believe that God's punishing men in hell is a defect in His character or a deficit of His attributes. God's ways and glory and name encompass both His mercy and His justice. This is what Moses had to learn in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, when God says, I will reveal my name to you. I will show my glory to you, and you will understand my ways. And when God revealed His name to Moses, I am the Lord God. I am merciful, I am gracious, I am long-suffering, I am plenteous in goodness and in truth, but I will send your tail to hell as well. That's my translation. Read the rest of it. You know what it's called? Mercy and justice are rooted in the character of God. And this world will see both the glory of God in his mercy and the glory of God in his what? Justice. So the next word I'm going to put into your head is reprobation. Reprobation. Reprobation means that God gives men and women over to the lust of their own heart. And then God, as it were, accommodates their lust by hardening their hearts and giving them over to their passions to the point that they destroy themselves in hell. That's why now, in Paul's argument, the topic of Pharaoh has come up. Why are we talking about Pharaoh in Romans 9? Because now Paul must help you and I understand that when men and women are raised up and they are visibly and demonstrably seen to be open, hostile enemies against God, that God's plan is not frustrated, that God's purposes are not thwarted, that somehow a chink in God's armor has been discovered. Pharaoh was raised up for this very purpose, that God's glory in his justice and his wrath might be manifested. So you got to start to embrace and capacitate these two realities about God as we work through the text. God is going to be glorified in sending men and women to hell. He's going to be glorified in the judgment in sending men and women to hell. And he's going to prove that they deserve to go there. There will be both the mercy of God demonstrated for all eternity and the justice of God demonstrated for all eternity, both attributes intrinsic to his nature, where the human race will understand that God is true and every man a liar. Are you guys hearing me? This is Paul's trajectory. This is his tenor, of course, and we've got to learn something then about it. Point number one in our outline, let me quickly run through some things so that you can see this. We are in Romans chapter 9, and I want to remind you, according to point number one, election is according to what? It's according to grace, and no one would be saved apart from that. Election is according to grace, and no one would be saved apart from grace. You understand what that means, child of God? That if God didn't have an apparatus within his thinking and purpose called grace and mercy, none of us would be saved. As soon as you lay that down as a foundation, you can start helping other people understand that as well. We can only be saved by grace. It is an aspect of God's mercy. Points number one then carries two sub-points. I want to quickly rush through them. By nature, Jacob and Esau are both what? I love that word. Rotten to the core. Since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Since there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Since God has looked and he hasn't found one among a thousand who actually does the right thing. We all to a man have gone our own way. We all have turned, as it were, to our own ways. We are hell-bound sinners by nature. How did you discover the grace and goodness and salvation of the Lord? It was God's mercy. It was God's mercy, that's all. Because certainly you didn't merit God smiling on you and doing something for you. Am I pressing that home? You and I are just like Jacob and Esau, which didn't we learn this in Malachi chapter 1? God tried to help Jacob understand he doesn't got any right to argue with God. Church folk argue with God. That's why we have so many apostate churches. Because they argue with God and then play hopscotch, like I said, over sound doctrine. And in so, they distort the message of God, and people don't know the true and the living God. Remember what God said in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1? Pull it up. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to see what God says. He's talking to Jacob about Esau, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, to Israel, to Israel by Malachi. Verse 2. Watch this now. We're going to work our way. I have loved you. Boy, you better stop right there when God says that. Now, what he's saying is, don't argue with me, child. And what you and I have to remember is God hath loved us in the past tense. This idea that you and I have to constantly affirm a present emotional empirical experience of God's love is to diminish The once for all demonstration of his love for you on Calvary's tree. You and I are demanding God's love be more valuable in our human experience than what it was in the person of Christ when he bore the wrath of God for your sins and justified you freely by his grace and secured your soul for heaven. How much more love can God show to you? How much more love can he show to you? I'll say this as a syllogism. If God loved you in the past, if God loved you in Christ, he loves you forever. His love is never going to fail you if it was for you before you had a being. There's nothing you can do if God chose you in Christ to cause him to abandon you since he saved you while you was an absolute fool, rotten in your sin. Is that good news or what? Is that good news or what? But watch this now, because I'm going to teach you guys today. Wherein have you loved us? See the mess we get into? You better mark that. I'm trying to show you how Christians act when your bills don't get paid. When your husband act crazy. When your wife act crazy. When you lose your job or lose your health. Now you're questioning the love of God, aren't you? Wherein have you loved us? Now watch what he says. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now they knew that God had poured his wrath out on the Edomites. And what God is reminding Israel, as he must remind you and me, and he's talking about the true Israel of God. If you want to know whether or not I love you, look at what I do to people that deserve judgment. That's how you know God loves you. He goes on to say in verse 3, come on now, let's keep rolling. And I hated Esau and laid in his mountains waste and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And I told you last week, as we'll see in point number 2, there is a characteristic and a category called hate in God's nature. Did you guys hear that last week? God must hate. Pure love must have as its juxtaposition a hatred of everything that does not correspond to love. God must hate. And for those of you who still don't know your Bibles as you ought to, who say God loves everybody, you got a whole litany of verses in our points that will run you from the Old Testament to the New Testament that would demolish that all-encompassing statement that God loves everybody. If God loves everybody, there wouldn't be one person in hell. Are you guys hearing me? There would not be one person in hell if God loves everybody. Or, and you are thinking, people, if you want to say God loves everybody, and you want to look at those souls that are in hell and say, God loves you, will you answer this question? What kind of love is that that would let you go to hell? Are you guys hearing me? If there wasn't but one person in the world that God says he hated, that would mean that God does not love everyone. Y'all got a little sense, don't you? If we didn't identify other people that God hated, there would be one person he did not like, and his name was what? That demolishes the notion that God loves everybody. Does God have to love us? See what I'm getting at? See what I'm getting at? You don't get to sell God's characteristics to get people to like you. Your job is to know God, and then to defend God for who God is. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. Here's the problem as I develop it. Here's the problem. In our culture, man thinks he's basically good. So this message does not go over well with a person that thinks he's all right. You got two thieves on the cross. Two thieves. Both guilty. And there's a man hanging in the middle who's revealed himself to both of them. One of them just continues in his obstinate, impenitent, rebellious, hostile way. Why? Because he thinks he's all right. The other one says, Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom, because I done already told that fool over there, you didn't do nothing wrong. We all deserve to go to hell. You the only right man in the world. We call that the gospel. We call that the gospel. Did Jesus have to save either one of those guys? Was he just in letting both of them perish in hell? Where was Jesus' love settled? On the man who acknowledged him as Savior. Are you guys following me? On the man that acknowledged him as Savior. So then, as we work through our points, listen to this in point number B. First of all, we see that by nature, Jacob and Esau are both rotten, and we are therefore also rotten. But all of the seed will be saved in the same way. In Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9, he's headed towards Romans 11, where he will close out his argument for God actually fulfilling what he said in Romans 8:28. All things work together for what? To them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, right? That's an adumbration of the faithfulness and infallibility of God. All things are going to work out. Do y'all believe that? All things are going to work out. This is where Paul is going with his argument to show you that as bad as things look, it's going to work out exactly the way that God has purposed it. And here's what he says in argument in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, 2, and 5, in order to affirm this. I say then, had God cast away his people, God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You notice now how he uses himself as an argument that God is saving some of the Jewish people? Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he what? That's the doctrine of election. The people that he is casting away, who were the large numbers of Abraham's physical seed, God did not know. The ones that God knows are the ones who will never perish. Are you guys reading your Bibles? Has God cast away his people whom he what? Foreknew. We already acquiesce to the fact that multitudes of the Jews have been cast away, right? But not those whom he foreknew. Israel then becomes a model illustration of the whole world. In the whole world where masses of people will perish, right? Many are called, few are what? In the judgment, many people will perish. Is that true? But those whom God foreknows will not perish. See, the only reason you're saved is because God foreknew you. Here's Paul's argument. Now watch what he says over in verse 5 and 6, because I want you to see the argument as well. Over in verse 5, start at verse 5, Romans 11, 5. He says, even so then, at this present time, he's talking in the first century, we'll get here, but I want you to see the argument. Also, there is a what? The word is remnant. It's not the masses of the multitude, it's a remnant. According to the election of what? He says, also at this present time, God has a remnant. Not all the Jews will be saved. Only a remnant. Paul was arguing for that in his generation. He says, at this present time, God has a remnant whom he's going to save according to the election of grace, not of what? That's exactly right. And then he explains it in verse 6 so that you and I might get it. And if it be by grace, then it is no more of what? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more what? Do you see how he's driving home the argument that election is the sovereign act of God, and no one can question why he saved Jacob and didn't save Esau, why he saved Isaac and didn't save Ishmael, why he saved Abel but didn't save Cain, why he saved Joseph but didn't save the other rebels, why he saved the 11 disciples and let Judas perish? You and I can't argue with God. We got to let God be God. Brother Job had to figure that out, didn't he? Brother Job had to figure out over 38 chapters that God does not have to explain to you and me why he does what he does. Are you with me so far? Watch this now. Watch it now. Job knew he was a good man. He knew he was a righteous man. He knew God's favor was upon him. He was saved by God's grace. God had blessed him large. Then God started taking things away. And like you guys learned, as long as it was just material things, he was cool with it. Even his family, he was cool with it. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Soon as he let the devil start touching his flesh, that's when he started crying out. Lord, I wish I had never been born. Why you beating me up? I'm your servant. I've done all things well. Why are you chasing me down? Do you guys remember that lengthy series we went through years ago? And what I taught you was this. The only way you can explain suffering in the world is by the cross work of Jesus Christ. That if you take your eyes off of Calvary, you can never understand why you go through suffering. And this is what he was teaching Job. He didn't know that he had actually boasted in Job. Job didn't know that God had actually boasted in him, telling the devil, this is my servant. He will never abandon me. And he let the devil have at him. And as much as Job was pressed down by the trials of life, Job never charged God with folly. Is that true? And I've told you before, if you're God's elect, there are a lot of sins you will commit, but there are certain sins he's going to keep you from ever committing. He will never let you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. He will never let you walk away from Christ. He will show you that you are rotten to the core and that you would walk away if you could, but he will never let you walk away from him. And God came to Job with the same question we're getting ready to deal with here in a moment. So Job, I kept my mouth shut for about 37 chapters and let you just run off at the mouth and wax eloquent about if you could find me, you would tell me a thing or two. Y'all remember that? If I could just find him, if I could find somebody tell me where God is, if I could get to him, I would lay out my petitions. I would ask him why this, why that, why the other thing. And God says, okay, I'm going to ask you a few questions. Where were you at? Where were you at? Can you explain to me how I made the vehement? Can you explain to me how the eagle flies? Can you explain to me how the oceans rush with the mighty power that they do, and they stop right before they destroy the inhabitants of the land? Were you there when the morning star sang and gave glory to me in the spreading of the universe? Were you there, Job? Were you there when I set forth the constellation and gave them all names, draped the heavens for my own glory? Were you there, Job? Can you explain any of that for me, Job? Can you explain that, Job? Job says, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. I put my hand on my mouth, my face in the dust. I am nothing but dust and ashes, and I never should have raised the question in the first place. This is where we are. Let me show you something. I do not advocate you being ignorant. But I do not advocate you being arrogant either and boastful enough to think that you can demand God to show you how he thinks. Are you hearing me? When you see it in the scriptures, what it says is what it says. And your job and mine is to say, if God wants me to understand it, I'll get it. But what I'm not going to do is charge God with folly. You guys got that? Well, now, so let's go on because we need to work our way through this. Point number one was to underscore election is according to grace or no one would be saved. Point number two, the love and hatred of God is a fact of his righteous nature. Have I proven that? That God must necessarily hate. And now I'm going to run through subpoints A, B, and C and get to D in order to show you scripturally, because I am sure there are some in the audience and many that are listening that will not submit to this revelatory truth that God hates not just the sin, but the sinner. The love and hatred of God is a fact intrinsic to his nature. This is where Paul argues in Romans 9, verses 11 and 12. Look at what he says, because this is the premise from which we launch into now this consideration. I'm going to start at verse 12 and then 13. It was said of her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I what? And the question is anticipated in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The answer is what? So because God hated Esau, there's a characteristic in God, an attribute in God, a quality in God, where God must hate that which is contrary to his nature, or else God could not love himself. Let me remind you of three things then before we deal with this last point. Under point number two, the love and hatred of God, a fact of his righteous nature. You can affirm that again in Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Those that are loved of God also are those that rule with God, and they are called the true Israel of God. Do you guys see that? Now, I want to just state it, and I'll share with you one verse. Those that experience the love of God are those that rule with God, and they are the true Israel of God. Now, let me see if I can make that proposition quickly good. If God loves you, then he chose you in Christ to be where Christ is, and Christ is at the right hand of the Father, ruling as the Father's vicar over everything, and those that are loved of God rule with Christ at the right hand of God. Do you guys see that argument? See the logic? If he loves you, he has placed you in Christ. If he's placed you in Christ, you rule with Christ. That's what the word Israel means. He who rules with God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Watch it. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. I want you to see this for yourself. And you know what that means? When you call yourself a Christian, you know what you're saying? You're an Israelite. And when you call yourself an Israelite, you're saying that you rule with God. And if you say that you're ruling with God, it's because God loved you. All those whom God loves, he places in Christ and sits them at his right hand so that they rule with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are you guys with me? Look at verse number 5 then. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Watch this now. Unto him that what? And washed us from his own, from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6. And hath made us what? We rule. We rule. He's made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father, and to him be glory and dominion for what? Ever and ever and ever what? Amen. Those that are loved are those that rule. Those that rule are those that are in Christ. And we rule with Christ as long as he rules. And how long does he rule? Forever. This is what we call the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6. I want you to see it for yourself. Galatians chapter 6. This is how Paul redefined or defined the concept of the Israel of God in a biblical sense. I'm trying to help you understand the nature of God's love and its covenant expression when men and women are found to be in Christ. Paul knows he's talking to the Judaizers in the book of Galatians who are trying to bring the Gentiles back up under the law, keeping the law and being circumcised. And here's what he says about this whole business of Judaism. I am in verse 12 of chapter 6, and I'm going to go through verse 15. Are you there? Now, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That's a horrible indictment. But what it says is, rather than trusting the merits of Christ's blood as the grounds of your hope for glory, they want you to do some kind of legalistic, self-righteous, religious works. And in so doing, you make void the cross of Christ. You know what that means? Legal works religion and the gospel are mutually exclusive. If you are part of a church that teaches salvation by works, you are not part of a gospel church. If you go to a church which says you are saved by what you do and what God does, you are not part of a gospel church. The two are mutually exclusive. You cannot be saved by your works plus Christ's works. You can only be saved by his work alone. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? What Paul then does is demolishes the notion that we can kind of have a koinonia or fellowship between legal religion and the religion of grace. This is why Judaism and Christianity are not the same. This is why Judaism and Christianity do not have the same God. It's impossible. Listen to what he says. Verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. I love it, don't you? These hypocrites, they demand you to get baptized, demand you to speak in tongues, demand you to pay your tithes, demand you to keep your clothes right, demand you to do this, demand you to do that, and they don't even do it. You know what we call that? Religion. That's what we call it, religion. Religion. And all of that doing causes you to miss Christ, who did it all. Did he do it all? Is he the real Israelite? Is he the true seed? Did he get the job done all by himself? Watch this now. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. What this means, this is an axiom. When you go to church and what the preacher says, you got to do this, you get to ask him, did you do it? And when he says, I did it, you get to ask him, are you still doing it? Do you hear me? Because they're not keeping God's law. Here it is. But they desire, here it is, but desire to have you circumcised that they may, here it is, glory in your flesh. See why they call you to good works? That they might glory in your flesh. Now watch this. Here's the axiom of the gospel. You should know it by now. No flesh shall glory in God's sight. If there's a religious protocol or practice to which they are calling you that might cause you to glory in your flesh, it's not the gospel. The gospel always and only glories in Christ. Are you with me so far? In other words, works religion is not to be tolerated. It's damnable to your soul and the glory of God, which I'm going to reiterate before we close. God does everything for his own glory. You better get that. God does everything for his own glory. I don't care how bad the issue was. I don't care how jacked up it was. The melee, the conundrum, the catastrophe, the judgment, the chaos. All you need to ask is, did God do that? And if we can affirm that, well, God's going to get his glory out of it. God's going to get his glory out of it because God does everything for his own glory. I'm teaching you how to keep your soul out of hell. And watch this now. He goes on to say, in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory in anything other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see it? See, that should be the narrow place of glorying for you, in the cross. Your job should be pointing men and women to the cross. Your job should be bringing every thought into captivity to the doctrine of the cross. Does it honor the cross? Does it confirm the cross? Does it augment the cross? Does it glory in the cross? Is it a consequence of the cross? Does it oppose the cross? Then it be anathema. If it obscures the glory of God in Christ on the cross, because it's at the cross where both God's mercy and his justice are seen. Are you guys hearing me? The cross will keep you retaining both of God's attributes, his mercy and his justice. If you split God in half like a baby and say, I only want the love of God, you have now demolished the cross and you have missed Christ, who reveals to us by the sacrifice that he made that God is both loving and holy at the same time. And he must punish sin. He will punish sin. Are you guys hearing me? It's the character of God we're talking about here. Here it is. Here it is. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is what? And I unto the world. Study that verse. Because a lot of us are crucified to the gospel and not to the world. A lot of us are crucified to the word, but not to the world. And you should be crucified to the world and committed to the gospel. You should be crucified to the flesh and committed to the glory of God. And what that means is you should be dead to the world. It should be anathema to you. It shouldn't control your life and dominate your life and run your life. What Paul said was, the gospel has so captured me that I don't care what the world does, I'm dead to it. That's huge. Now you get a little insight into what we call gospel freedom. Because when you are not a slave to this world system, you are free. Whomsoever the Son shall set free shall be free indeed. Right? You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. This is what makes you a true disciple. And when the gospel comes in power, it liberates you from this world system. Is that right? It frees you from the allurements of the world. It frees you from the deceptions of the world, from the powers of the world, from the traps of the world, from the deception of the world. Because the world is luring us in every day. I see hundreds of thousands and millions of professing Christians sinking into hell because they're trying to have this world and the world to come at the same time. I see it. I'm looking at it with my own eyes right now. I'm seeing people who are denying the reality that you cannot love this world and love God too. You can't have two lovers. I'm sorry. And if the gospel isn't working to cut us loose, to extricate us, to cut the cords of this world system from us, we're continually being bound by this system. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, watch how Paul closes out his argument to his own Jewish brethren around the Israel of God. Here's what he says. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor what? But what? See what he just said? It's not about Jew or Gentile. It's about a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he's what? This is what we call the Israel of God. It's not Jew or Gentile. Those distinctions mean nothing in the larger covenant scheme of God. God has a real Israel made up of both Jew and Gentile, which I will affirm more fully next week when we deal with the vessels of mercy and wrath. And I'll show you that God has always had an Israel of God that is made up of both Jew and Gentile. That is the true Israel of God. And it's called the Church of the Living God. Here it is. Here it is. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Paul says, I don't want to know about your ethnicity. I want to know whether you're born again. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, this law, this principle, this statute, this gospel, peace be on them and mercy upon the what? Israel of God. Circle it and mark it. That's the Israel of God. Under point number two, the love and hatred of God, a fact of his righteous nature, let's now move on down to our fourth sub-point. Having said, those who are loved of God are those who also rule, and they are called the true Israel of God. We understand then that the elder shall serve the younger, as Ishmael did Isaac, and as Esau Jacob, and as Adam one to Adam, to the last Adam, in whom all died. God has decreed a people whom he's going to save in his covenant of mercy and grace, and he's decreed to allow others to perish in their own sin, which is point number C. Such are left out of the covenant of grace and redemption. Left out. And they're called reprobates. The example I give you is in Galatians 4, 21 through 31, and I won't take you there because I want to now permeate your thinking with point number D, but here's what I will say. If you go back to Galatians 4 and let the Spirit of God speak to you, he will show you that Ishmael and his mother Hagar were cast out because the bondwoman and her children can never be part of the free woman and the child of promise. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? There's no way they can go together. And God had decreed that before the world began. And so now we move to our fourth point, our fifth point. Our fifth subpoint. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's our fourth subpoint. Those whom God hates also what? I want you to get this now. Those whom God hates also hate God. We're getting ready to move into and just touch on here in a moment why God is about to raise up the Pharaoh account and show you that God had intention from the beginning of the world that he was going to get glory to his name all around the world. The fame of God, according to God's decree, would be spread all around the world through him destroying Pharaoh. Are you guys hearing me? Pharaoh is going to be destroyed by God. And God says, through my process of destroying Pharaoh, I'm going to be glorified by Gentiles all over planet Earth. Men and women are going to know my name through my destruction of Pharaoh. And I'm going to teach you the gospel today in it. Okay, so that you aren't wrapped up in the mere historical narrative and asking the psychological and emotional question, well, what did Pharaoh do wrong that he should be raised up and tow up by God like that? I mean, God is way bigger than Pharaoh. Why Pharaoh? I mean, Pharaoh didn't do a whole lot wrong. That's where people go. I'm getting ready to show you that Pharaoh is a representation of the devil himself and the one creature in this universe that's constantly questioning God is the devil. Some of y'all are going to get it. I'm trying to teach you the gospel. You running around questioning God and challenging God and arguing with God. That's what the devil does. That's how he got our parents to fall. God in his sovereignty set up one tree and said, leave it alone. And the snake came up to that silly woman. You know you silly when you talking to a snake. You know you silly. Coochie, 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 coochie. But see, your head is on backwards the moment you start questioning God's right to set limits on you. You hear me now? And so she sat there and listened to the devil distort the character and nature of God, twist his truth, and then tell her and her husband something that was exactly opposite of what God said. You know you're not listening to God when someone else can come along and tell you the very opposite of what God says, and then you believe it. You know you're not listening to God when God says, in the day you eat that tree, you're going to hell. And then a snake comes along and said, no, in the day you eat that tree, you're going to be just like God. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorner. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. So it is with every believer in Christ, who's rooted and grounded in the word of God. The promises of God are yes and amen to every one of them. I'm saying what I'm saying because I know many of you listen to the voice of the devil. This is why you can't hear God. This is why the word of God is not opening up to you. And it's important for you to shut your brain down and listen to God. Keep silent in his holy temple. Let me run through these verses. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17. Let's look at this. I'm going to run through about 5 verses, and then I'm going to deal with my final point for today. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17. Watch what it says. Hear this. I love them that love me. Stop right there. See, in this generation, where God loves everything, the devil, fallen angels, he loves Pharaoh, he loves Judas Iscariot, he loves Ahab, he loves all of them. Really, he loves them. Even though they're going to hell and burning in a fire that is unquenchable, where the smoke of their torment will rise up forever and ever, even though God is going to exercise the fury of his wrath on them, even though he's going to rain down upon the wicked fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest, we're going to say that God loves them. Are you crazy? Are you crazy? You're going to try to capacitate in one place the fury of God's wrath as an expression of his righteous hatred? That God loves the objects of his wrath? Are you going to do that? Are you going to lose your mind and do that? Or are you going to stand back and say, whatsoever God does is right? You see what the text says? I love them that what? This is why the fruit of faith always demands what? Love. This is a whole nother subject, but you better get this. Jesus turned to his disciples after they had all scattered. When he came back, he simply asked them one question. Do you love me? You got that? The evidence that God loves you is that you love him. Did you get that? The evidence that God loves you is that you love him. Because he loves them that love him. And the evidence that you love him is you seriously seek God. Isn't that what it says? Those that seek me early shall what? You got it. You got it. How do I know I love God? I'm pursuing him. I'm not wasting my time dilly-dallying in this world.
I'm not trying to get all this life has, and then maybe at the last day before I breathe my last breath, when my body is raggedy and my mind is tore up and I ain't got nothing to give God, then I try to say, well, I'm ready to enter into the kingdom of God. No, God loves those that love him. And if you love him, you're going to seek him while you're 12 years old, while you're 13 years old, while you're 15 years old, while you're 17 years old. You're going to seek him right now. He's going to be the priority of your life. First, seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be what? See, that's what God is saying. And he'll make you to love him, won't he? The next verse I want you to see then is very important in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35. Listen to it. Proverbs 8:35 is very important. Here's what God says about the people that hate him. Because I'm sharing with you verses that underscore that people hate God, don't they? See, remember what I told you last week? The fundamental argument is that everybody's good. The whole human race is good. Now, can you be good and hate God at the same time? I'm just trying to help y'all think. Because I'm not going crazy with this world. Have y'all noticed that the world is nutty? Have you noticed that we engage in some of the most stupid, idiotic, absurd stuff, and we call that reasonable and rational? I mean, we're doing stuff that's so bad today that people 50 years ago or 100 years ago would turn over in their graves if they saw it, right? You know what God calls what we're doing today? Reprobation. He takes his hand off, and he shows us that we are beasts. We are beasts. We are beasts. And God's elect, those who are biblically informed, will never, ever consent to the folly that's going on in this world system. We know better. And the reason we won't is this. It doesn't honor God. And if it doesn't honor God, I can't approve of it. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Watch it now. Proverbs 8, verse 35. For whosoever findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Verse 36. But he that sinneth against me does what? All that hate me, that's right, they love death. They love death. They don't love God. You can't hate God and love God at the same time. You love death. Now watch this. If you hate God and you love death, guess what you're going to get at the last day? Death. Death. See, for people who are saying, I want justice, I want justice, I want justice, I want justice. Hell is your justice. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Hell is your justice. I know you don't like this, but you got to hear it. You have two options before you in the character of God. His justice or his what? His justice or his what? I want to hear some people in the house that know how to say mercy. His justice or his what? And watch this now. This is the only two options. This is the only two options. You can bow before the mercy of God and experience the grace of God and give God all the glory for it and let the whole world know that God saved you by his mercy. He didn't have to do it. That God showed you his grace. He didn't have to give it to you. That God saved you through the merits of the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. I don't know why he did it. You can tell him that. Or you can tell them, well, you know, I'm waiting on the last day so I can argue my own plea in the courtroom of God's justice and let God know how good I was down here. And God's going to throw you right into hell after he convinces you that he was always right. Are you guys hearing me? After he convinces you that he was always right. We may not like the fact that God does what he does. But here's what you got to get. This is axiomatic to God's nature. Everything God does is for his own glory. This is what Christianity has missed it today. If you get this, you'll understand wars are for the glory of God. Tragedies are for the glory of God. Setbacks and struggles are for the glory of God. Calamities and evils are for the glory of God, or else God would not let it happen. Our last point, I'm just going to touch on these. Point number three, just going to touch on these just so you can get this. Point number three says, prejudice against God's right to choose is prejudice against his what? Right. And the points go like this, and I'm going to run through these because we have basically affirmed these already, and I want to go to my fourth point, and I'm not going to develop my fourth point. I'm going to just simply close it out. And the basis upon which I established this main point is in verses 14, 18, and 19 of our text, of which I want us to read. Prejudice against God's right to choose is prejudice against his mercy. This is what Paul is arguing. You got to let God have the right to choose. Because if not, there's no room for mercy. And if there's no room for mercy, you can't be saved. Is that a good argument? Here's what he says in verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. He says in verse 14 these words. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The answer is what? God forbid. Verse 18. Watch how he speaks in verse 18. Therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will. He will have mercy. And whom he will, he what? But now stop right there. I love what Paul is doing. I'm going to stop here. I love what he's doing. You know what he just stated? For those who are trying to figure out why God does what he does. He says, I just want you to know God does what he does because God does what he does. Well, Paul, you didn't explain anything. I ain't going to explain nothing. I want you to hear this. This is why I've repeated this principle in the opening of the message. When you're asking God to explain why he does what he does, you're asking more than you deserve or have a right to. Do you hear me, creature? Creature. Listen to me, creature. You're the clay. I have to come back here and deal with it next week. You're the clay. You just don't get to tell God he's got to do a better job of explaining himself. Are you with me? You're going to be saved when you let God be the potter and you be the clay. Because you're going to be the clay anyway. And God's going to be the potter. I want this to come home for my folks at Grace. And I got more to talk about here because this sovereignty of God thing, some of y'all slipping all over the place with it thinking you understand. That's why I'm taking my time. I don't want you slipping all over the place and mixing up sovereignty with fatalistic determinism and throwing your hands up in there. You're going to go to hell for your actions. You guys noticed the article in your bulletin on free will? How many of y'all read that so far? Y'all shouldn't have read it. You should have been listening to me. But I want to read this for the record. And I want you to meditate on it when we take up where we are next time. I just want you to hear it read. What does evolution, Santa Claus, and free will have in common? They're all myths. For the will of man to be free, it must be capable of volitional activity uninfluenced by any force outside of itself, perceived or not. To be free is to act unconstrained by factors capable of influencing and determining the choices made. Moreover, for the will, that is the volition, the desired wish to be truly free, it must face no consequences for its actions. Example, am I truly free to run a red light? Go beyond the designated speed limit? To drive outside the bounds of the pre-established road patterns marked out beforehand? Will there not be serious consequences if I do? Will we not call this sin? See the logic? See the logic? Transgression is sin. And in the theological sense, would we not say that no, not only are we in transgression for our actions with serious consequences to follow, but that our actions were indeed driven by a myriad of factors which made it possible to act out the way we did. Do you accept that argument? The reason for which Adam and Eve rebelled against God were factors intrinsic and external. That's why God set that model up. They were not really free. Christian theology does not render man the powers of free choice to do good or evil as if he were a sovereign over his life. But rather he is a slave both to God, the devil, and his own sinful lust. He is told explicitly that he cannot, does not, and will not do good. Is that true, saints? He is told by the word of God that any good done by him is because of God's grace. Is that right? He is told by the word of God explicitly, however, that he is responsible for his what? For those of you, then, who are beginning to work through this issue of free will, mark this. The term human responsibility and free will are not synonymous terms. When you hear the sovereignty of God over human responsibility, you are not hearing an argument of the sovereignty of God over the free will of man. Human responsibility means you are accountable for your actions. It does not infer or imply that you are free to do or not do what you do. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? We believe in human responsibility, don't we? We believe in consequences to actions, don't we? But we do not believe a man is free within himself to do good without the help of God. Listen to the argument. It follows then that to be responsible and accountable for your actions does not mean you are capable of doing the right thing. Therefore, human responsibility and free will are not what? It does not follow, however, that for God to demand obedience, that therefore it is inherently possible for man to obey. See the assumption? If God demands that you obey, does it follow that you have the ability to obey? If God demands that you obey him, does it follow that you have the ability to obey? No! That's the other inherent argument that you have to be ready to deal with. God demanded Lazarus to come out of the tomb. God told the paralyzed man to rise up and walk. He told blind men to see. Did they have the intrinsic ability to do any of that? Did not God have to infuse them with the ability to do what they could not do? So it is with you and me. If we are ever going to do good, the one who gives the command must also give the grace. Listen to it. So it is with every imperative. God must accompany the imperative with power, as in every command. Healing that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles. To say rise up and walk does not mean one has the ability to do it in themselves. Even so, to believe the gospel requires the gift of what? In closing, unsaved man freely sins. He does it willingly and wantingly. He is not in conflict with his choices. In that extremely narrow sense, he is free only to sin, but not to do righteousness as an alternative. Until we are made free, which is a passive act of grace, liberating the soul from the bondage of sin, then and then only can righteousness be possibly done. Is that so? But even then, he is not capable of doing good until Christ works in him the ability to perform true obedience. Why is this necessarily so? That God might get all the glory in salvation, and that no flesh should glory in his sight by saying, I by my own strength chose God. Beloved, it is this kind of biblical preaching that lays the sinner low, shows him to be helpless, and prepares him to seek only mercy from God without demand to save him.
to ask God to do for him what he cannot do for himself, and that is believe the gospel. If he should ask, God will do it, because it was the grace of God that moved him to ask sincerely. Amen.